2 Samuel 2, and join me as we pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. It's timeless, enduring, truthful, and helpful. Please, may it speak to us today and help us to be established firm in the faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, it's no secret that we live in a very uncertain world, and that in so many ways. The other day I noted my map of the world, even though it's not very old, and saw that it was terribly out of date. But there are bigger things than that to be concerned about. Countries fall and countries arise within a relatively short period of time. If you follow the stock market, you'll agree that stocks go up and stocks go down. Fashions change, although that's not very scary. I have a collection of ties. Some are fat, some are thin, and I don't know which ones to wear these days. Is fat in or thin in? It's just not known. But it's much more than fashion and finance and geography that's changing, isn't it? We're on the cusp, perhaps, of having the whole fabric of society change, and not necessarily for the better. And though we live in an unstable and frightening, terror-filled world, God wants you, his people, to be firm, strong, stable, and established in the faith. Our experience is full of ups and downs, twists and turns, highs and lows, but God wants you to be firm in the faith, established, strong, and growing. Our text today from the first part of 2 Samuel 2, we find that after the death of King Saul and his farewell speech for him and for Jonathan, David became king over Judah. This, of course, happened many years after the day that David was anointed king by Samuel, way back in 1 Samuel 16. And a lot of water has passed under the bridge before David has reached the throne of Judah. At that time, ruling as king, the kingdom must seem like something impossible for David, something so far away. So many obstacles were in the way. Saul was the biggest of them, of course. Yet it didn't change the fact that David was God's choice, and even though the plan that God had for David looked like it would never come into fruition, here we find that it did. Not yet king over all Israel and Judah, not yet, just Judah, part one of a two-part installment. But remember here that for the past dozen years or so, David has lived the life of a fugitive, dodging Saul, escaping evil plans. David has lived the life of a double agent, skirmishing with the Philistines, pretending to give allegiance to them while all the while secretly working against them. And we looked at 1 Samuel a few years ago, we noted the problems of justifying some of David's actions in that regard, how he walked a very fine line. But all of that's changed. Saul, the megalomaniac king, is dead by his own hand, fatally wounded perhaps by the Philistines, but dead by his own hand on Mount Gilboa. And David has learned things in adversity that perhaps he could never have learned in prosperity if all had gone well. Think on that for a moment, because it's a big thought. Adversity was good for David. It was good because it taught him to wait for God's timing. It was good because it taught him to trust God's purposes. Thomas Carlyle once wrote this: "For one man who can stand prosperity, there will be 100 who can stand adversity." Did you get that point? It's easier sometimes to take adversity than prosperity. In prosperity, when people have asked for it and received it, many of those who have asked for it have fallen because they cannot stand prosperity. They've learned to be tough through adversity, but cannot cope with prosperity. Now, the question before David is now that all has certainly changed for him, now that the time of Saul as king has ended, and Saul's endless pursuit of David has come to a finish, and David has ascended to the throne, will he stand the test of prosperity now that he's king? Well, the text shows us that after hearing of Saul's death and mourning for Saul, David's first three responses allowed God to establish him in the place that God had for him. First, note that David sought God's plan for him. Upon hearing the news of Saul's death, David did not begin to scheme and plot on how to snatch the kingdom away from the descendants of Saul. He did not look to human methods or means to be established in the position that he had been promised so many years ago. I'm continually amazed at the people in the business world who scheme and plot, and in governments, to get ahead in life, but always manage to leave God out of the picture of their scheming and plotting. In the corporate business world, it's a cutthroat business. We see shoddy craftsmanship, we see contractors cutting costs by breaking regulations, we see lying so often is common in many types of businesses, just to get ahead, just to be established, just to get a foot in the door. People fail to understand that try as you may to establish your life on worldly, sensual methods and leave God out of the picture, it will all crumble one day. And David did none of those things. He did not want a kingdom built upon deceit and lies, or a grabbing for power, but he desired that God establish him. Once David realized that Saul was dead, instead of taking things into his own hands, notice that he went to God and sought him for guidance. It would have been easy for David to summon his men during the time of national confusion and attack the household of Saul and kill Saul's remaining family and seize control of that kingdom. No doubt many other kings have done that in the past. But David refused to step out without first consulting the Lord. With many choices before him, he wanted God's choice. It's important to note that David did not go seeking a kingdom, but David looked for guidance what he might do. You know, sometimes we forget that important step. We presume. Isn't it awful to presume upon someone else or presume upon the mind of God? We think we know what God wants, so we run ahead. Things are done prayerlessly. Decisions are made, sometimes trivial, to important decisions, prayerlessly. Do you know the reason why you pray for important decisions is because you pray for trivial decisions? It's because you have a habit of praying for the guidance of the Lord upon you. And what does it mean? It means learning to await what God has for you. Waiting, of course, is hard. We don't like to wait at red lights. We don't like to wait in queues. We don't like to wait for things to take time to cook. We don't like to wait at all. We have fast food because we don't want to wait. We want to eat now. It's fast. It's ready. It's available. And we can tend to carry this attitude of the world over into our lives, thinking about God implementing his plan for us. We get impatient and, if not careful, try to take things into our own hands. Abraham did that, and look how terrible it went, how badly it went. Waiting on God means trusting yourself to God's rule. David knew that God was the kingmaker, not the people. By refusing to take matters into his own hands, David acknowledged that God is the one who is in control of his life. David was not an opportunist who would stoop to any measure to ascend to the throne that God promised him. He knows that God would prove faithful and do what he said he would do, even if he had to wait 15 years for that to take place. See, the quick fix is not always the answer. The better answer, allow God to establish you. Seek him and his will in all things. Second note, that David submitted to God's plan for him. He not only sought God's plan, he submitted to God's plan. The Lord spoke to him and told him to go to Hebron. Now, Hebron was a town we would call in the sticks. It was a nowhere little town. It was insignificant. And if anyone asked to see the size of David's new kingdom, they would come away quite unimpressed. It wasn't much to write home about. It was nothing like Solomon's kingdom, or nothing like David's would be later in 2 Samuel. It was small and insignificant. But this is only the beginning, remember. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed that grows and grows and grows. Jesus said that. Jesus, the son of David, God's anointed king, said that. You plant it somewhere like Hebron, and by the power of God and by the blessing of the Spirit, it grows and grows and grows. Who would have believed that the kingdom of God would be planted in Hebron, this small little place? But it's the beginning of God's program. It's worth noting too that the Lord did not tell David to plan a coronation party, nor tell David that he needed to build a palace, nor tell David to appoint heads of state. He just simply directed him to go to Hebron, and David was obedient. See, God doesn't always show us every aspect of the plan, but he does require us to walk by faith. David didn't know what was going to happen, but he was trusting God that it would happen accordingly. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's no accident that these two sentences go together. Most people want to have a life being established with God. They want to live the life that's overcoming temptation, but it seems that the devil is able to twist them and manipulate them. They're not able to resist temptation. And the reason is simple, because they haven't submitted to God. You'll never be established until you learn to submit to your plans to God, who requires that we obey him when he reveals them to us. Wasn't it faith and obedience that were the hallmarks of the life of Abraham? Didn't Abraham respond to God's call to get up and go to a place that God would show him? Sure, Abraham's faith was never perfect or without fault, but the thing about Abraham's faith was it was real. And wasn't it the lack of faith and the lack of obedience that were the hallmarks of the life of Jonah, fleeing in the opposite direction to where God told him to go? Hopefully you find yourself somewhere in that scale, with Abraham on one end and Jonah on the other. Somewhere on the scale, maybe next to the man who brought his son to Jesus for healing and said, Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. The question is always a matter of the heart. Are you willing to do what God says you should do? People constantly refuse to submit to what God wants for them. Maybe it's because they think they know more than what God does. Maybe they think that if they do God's will, they'll miss out on something better by choosing their path. And then there are those who are waiting for some divine revelation before they do anything. And waiting, they refuse to see what God has already revealed. Either way, it all adds up to a form of unbelief. Jesus is not given honour. It's our duty to be serious about submitting ourselves to the Lord. Then thirdly, note that David was satisfied with God's plan for him. Remember, at this point in time, David had been chosen by God to become king over Israel, but while at Hebron, he only became king over one tribe, only Judah. Now, you know what a lot of people would have done at this point in time? They would have moaned and groaned about how life isn't fair, that they were supposed to be king over all Israel, and they've only got Judah at the present time. They would not have been satisfied with God's actions at the time. Some could have even gotten mad and said, God, if this is the best you can do, then I'm out of this. But Scripture tells us not to despise the day of small things. Jesus used a few loaves of bread, two small fish, fed 5,000 people. David was satisfied with the meagre offering that he'd been given. If we trust God, it means that we must trust him even when we don't understand that it's not being fulfilled at the present moment. It's not working out, God. David knew that God would be faithful in what he had promised. Verse 11, at the time, David was king over the house of Judah for 7 years and 6 months. For 7 years and 6 months he continued to be king over Judah. Not Israel. But God was still seeking to use this to establish him. God had not forgotten about David or the promises he'd made to him. And we see further evidence of God's satisfaction for him by his immediate actions in verses 4 to 7 concerning the men of Jabesh Gilead. Now, at the end of 1 Samuel, when the Philistines had killed Saul and Jonathan and his two brothers, they hung their bodies on the walls of Beth Shan. Then the men of Jabesh Gilead, whom Saul had rescued in chapter 11, came to return a favour by recovering those bodies hung on the wall and burying them in Jabesh Gilead. And now here David wants to thank them for their deed, saying in verse 6, may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now David knew that he was going to need the support of those who'd formerly been supporters of Saul, so he invited these men by this kindness to come over to his side. David's already a king who by his actions shows mercy and grace. There's a little glimpse of what David's greater son would do here, what Jesus would do. The first words from Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel to all of Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come and join God's kingdom. But there's a rival, isn't there? It's what we find through verses 8 to 11. There's a fly in the soup, and his name is Abner, the cousin of Saul. Saul's chief commander, Saul's military head honcho. 5 years into David's reign at Hebron, and what is underneath comes to the surface. Abner takes Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. 40 years of age, Abner pronounces him king of Israel. And all of a sudden there's opposition to the rightful king. It's always the way, isn't it? And Jesus said, I will build my church. And where did he say he would build his church? He said, in enemy-occupied territory, right next to the gates of hell, I will build my church. There's always going to be opposition to the kingdom of God. It's the seed principle. It's the Genesis 3 seed principle. Ever since the serpent set himself to oppose God and to fight against the seed of the woman, that seed of the woman is the son of David. And so David's kingdom is targeted. Well, what do we make of the establishment of David's kingdom and the rise of the rival king in the north in opposition to the rightful king in the south? Well, God was not concerned. Others might have been, but God knew that he had a plan. David would be established as king over all Israel, as well as Judah. It shouldn't surprise us that God has the habit of planting his kingdom in a place where there is hostility and opposition and counterclaims and idols, claims to be gods that are no gods, and gods of the people that they make gods. See, that's the way God does it. Did you catch the drift of all those parables we read this morning from Matthew chapter 13? The seed is thrown among the thorns, the wheat that grows up among the weeds. Opposition will come, for sure. But of the rightful king and the true kingdom, nothing can hold him back. And the question becomes, which kingdom will you support? There are two kingdoms. It's always a question of two kingdoms. There's your own kingdom, or there's the one that belongs to God's king, whose name is Jesus. If you desire to be established in this world of uncertainty, then change the kingdom you are pursuing. Because the kingdom of the world will not live, will not endure. And the kingdom of God will know no end. But if you pray, your kingdom come, remember that when you pray those words, you mean by that, my kingdom go. Will you do that? Will you be established in the kingdom of God? Seek him above all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as we read David, we can relate to his story. Patient endurance, waiting for your purposes to come to light, having the opportunity to step forward and yet knowing somehow it's not yet what it will be. There's a rival, there's another king. We live in that world where we seek to serve you and proclaim you as king, but there are always other kings of the people, always intruding in on your plan. The weed that grows up with the wheat. Thank you that your kingdom and your purposes cannot be thwarted. And though David is in this position of once again having to trust you, we too are in that position of needing to put our hope and trust afresh in you. Your kingdom, that's what we seek. Let the kingdom of the world come and let it go again. But let us be a people who are established in your kingdom. And when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So may we also pray, my kingdom go, let God's will be done. Here I am, Lord. Please let me serve you. And we pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.